morning, church. How are we doing today? All right, good, good, good. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to go ahead, take it out, open it up, head over to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, starting in verse 1. As you're headed over there, a couple of quick things. First of all, if you're our guest today, we're really glad that you're here. You would do us an honor if you would take the card that says Connect, fill that out, and toward the end of our service, whenever the offering basket comes by, if you would just drop that in there. We're not looking to spam you or anything like that. We just want to help you take your next step with Jesus. And so if you are here today and you're saying, you know what, I'm ready to take whatever that next step might be towards becoming a follower of Jesus, then you can fill that card out and we'll be happy to communicate with you. A couple of other things before we jump into John 19. Our marriage conference is coming up here in just a few weeks, October 7th and 8th. There's going to be a date night on Friday night, concert by Matt Wirtz. And then we're going to have kind of a conference day on Saturday. Going to be a lot of fun. $100 a couple. You're not going to want to miss it. It's going to be fantastic. So I want to encourage you to go ahead and sign up for that. And then a few weeks after that, October 22nd will be Kingdom Saturday. We'll have hundreds of folks from our congregation going out into the city of Houston in a variety of ways to serve as we attempt to embody the kingdom and carry the good news of Jesus Christ. So hope that you'll join us for those things. Now, as you're headed over to John chapter 19, I want to give just a brief introduction to the Bible for those in the room who may be new to the Bible. So the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament gives us a record of God's chosen people, Israel, and tells us about they're looking for a rescuer, a redeemer. They use the word Messiah. Now, the reason they're looking for a rescuer, redeemer, is because they find themselves regularly enslaved by the empires of the day. So they believe that the Messiah would be a military leader who would lead a violent revolution and would overthrow whatever the empire of the day was. The second part of the Bible, the New Testament, shows us who the Messiah is. And we find out that he's not a revolutionary, at least not in that sense. He's not a military leader, but instead, he's God in flesh, Jesus, born of a virgin, lives a sinless human life, teaches this interesting new way of life that he refers to as the kingdom of God. So Jesus lives this perfect sinless life, teaches people how they're supposed to live, the way that God designed us to live, and then, surprisingly and tragically, is executed. So the Bible teaches us that Jesus' death was a sacrifice for our sin, and that if we place our faith in him, we can receive that forgiveness. But in those days, his disciples didn't understand that. They were confused. They thought, well, I guess he wasn't the Messiah. But the Bible tells us 3 days after that, that Jesus came back from the dead. And then they knew, oh, he really was the Messiah. And God is showing us that he doesn't just have a way that he wants us to live, but also he has power over death and gives forgiveness of sins. So they began going to the very ends of the earth, proclaiming that if you placed your faith in Jesus, you would not only have forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life, because just as Jesus was raised from the dead, you too could be raised from the dead. But they also said, and this is the way that he taught us to live and taught them about the kingdom as well. So those of us in the room who have placed our faith in Jesus, we are in a very real way the spiritual inheritors of what was taught those days and what was proclaimed then, this gospel, this good news. And so today we're going to read from the Gospel of John. John, telling the good news, one of Jesus' first followers, wrote a biography of Jesus. And here in John chapter 19, we're going to read about Jesus' death. So I'm going to pray over us. We're going to jump in. We're in this series called The Backwards Way of Jesus. And so today we're going to look at how the way that Jesus died and what happened here teaches us some things about what it means to be a believer. So please join me in prayer and let's jump into John 19. Father, we ask today, let us hear from you. Father, help us to be open to what it is you want to share. Father, I'm sure some of us are in here distracted or frustrated, angry even. Things have happened to us in the week. They've got us thinking about everything else. God, just still our hearts, still our minds. Let us hear from you. And Father, I would pray that right now, as I preach, that somehow you would do a miracle and take the words that I say and, Lord, shape them and form them to meet every heart in this room and those even joining us online. And God, they would hear from you in a way that is specific to what they need. And so, Father, we pray that and we ask that. God, we pray you rescue, you change, you save today. And God, we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. John 19, starting in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and clothed him in a purple robe. And they kept coming up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and were slapping his face. Pilate went outside again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to let you know I find no grounds for charging him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the temple servants saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate responded, "Take him and crucify him yourselves, since I find no grounds for charging him." "We have a law," the Jews replied to him, "and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. He went back into the headquarters and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus did not give him an answer. So Pilate said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" "You would have no authority over me at all," Jesus answered him, "if it hadn't been given you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." From that moment, Pilate kept trying to release him, but the Jews shouted, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judge's seat in a place called the Stone Pavement, but in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was the preparation day for the Passover, and it was about noon. Then he told the Jews, "Here is your king." They shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Then he handed him over to be crucified. Then they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. He went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign made and put on the cross. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate replied, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." This is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You got any of those jobs around the house that you like to do them and you just get that feeling of satisfaction whenever you finished? For me, it's power washing. You know, when you start power washing, first of all, you feel like Tim the Tool Man Taylor, right? You've got that kind of thing going. But also, it's one of those things that once you start, you've got to see it through to completion. Because if you don't want to just halfway power wash the sidewalk, because then half of it is like dirty and the other half is clean. So you got to go all the way. But whenever you're done, you're like, I did it, right? It feels good. There's something about finishing a job that took a little bit and you find deep satisfaction in it. I read this long passage today because at the end, Jesus says a phrase, one single word in Greek. In Greek, it's telestai. Here in our language, it's it is finished. A lot of ink has been spilled over the years talking about what exactly was finished in that moment. Whenever I was a younger man, I heard a lot of preachers use an example, and I've certainly used this example myself, talking about the fact that telestai was a reference to a payment of debt. That if someone paid off a debt which they owed, the one who had lended the borrower money would then write across the bill, telestai, to say it had been completely paid off. Now, more recent biblical scholarship has shown us that maybe that wasn't actually the case, but nevertheless, we do know that it means that it is finished. And we know that a lot's happening here, don't we? Because at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he turns water into wine, and then right here, the last thing that he does, he drinks sour wine. We recognize the fact that there's a hyssop branch that's used, and we know that that hyssop branch is back in the Psalms whenever Jesus talks about being, when the psalmist talks about being cleansed with hyssop. We see a lot of kingly language here, and we know that Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, and we know that also the people kept trying to make him king. So there's a lot of things that are happening here, a lot of themes that are at play. And I wanted us to recognize that because this is a job that is being done, and then something happens at the end, and Jesus says, telestai. It's finished. Now, if it wasn't just a debt, and maybe indeed it was, at least in part, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but what was it exactly that Jesus was working toward? What was the job that he was trying to finish? What I want us to think about today, as we go through this series, The Backwards Way of Jesus, is how the cross of Christ is backwards from any other conception of God that was present in any other religions of the day, and also for us to consider how the cross of Christ invites us into a way of life that is unlike any other way that's ever been described. So let's think about three things today, three things that were finished at the cross of Christ. Number one, Jesus fulfilled the promise. The promise that needed to be fulfilled was fulfilled there at the cross. Now, if you read the Bible is filled with promises. Our God is a promise-making God, and our God is a promise-keeping God. So let's just think about some of the promises in the Bible that God has made and that God has kept. So we've got Noah, right? So Noah gets onto the ark, and then God rescues him through the flood. And at the end, remember, there's the rainbow in the sky. And the rainbow is God's message, God's promise that he will never destroy the world again in that same way. Or we've got Abram, Genesis chapter 12. And God promises Abram that he will be a nation with descendants so numerous that they will outnumber the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. Or then a third promise, a promise that God makes to David, that he tells David, one of your descendants will always rule. Into perpetuity, into eternity, there will be one of your descendants on the throne. And we hear that, we're like, yeah, okay, God made the promises to those people. But here's the thing I want you to hear. Listen, those folks were terrible at keeping up their end of the bargain. Now, we don't typically include this in the children's Sunday school version of Noah and the Ark. But do you know what the first thing Noah did was after he got off the Ark? He passed out drunk. Like, you can, if you're like, that's not in there, it is. You should go read the Bible. It's more exciting than you think. Abram gives away his wife not once, but twice. Like, I mean, I'm amazed that he wasn't dead after the first time, right? I mean, but he does it over and over. The Bible even tells us that Abram was an idolater in the book of 1 Kings. We got David. God makes the promise to David that his descendant will be on the throne into eternity. And then a few chapters later, he rapes Bathsheba and kills Uriah. These are not exactly upstanding citizens, and yet God chooses to keep his promise. You see, God is the one who keeps the promise, not the people to whom God makes the promise. God is a promise-keeping God. And did you know that the cross of Jesus is the fulfillment of those and other promises in the Bible? For instance, the promise that God made to Noah. The word for rainbow that we translate rainbow in our Bibles is actually the Hebrew word for longbow, the weapon. And that is because the way that the bow is pointed is up, as if the arrow would shoot back into the heavens. The picture there is a picture of a bow that would fire its wrath back at God himself. The cross, the fulfillment of God's promise. The wrath will not go on the people, but will go on him. The promise to Abraham to have descendants more numerous than the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. How many people these days have placed their faith in Jesus Christ? More than we could ever count. God kept his promise. The descendants of David, Jesus is in the lineage of David and continues to reign at this moment at the right hand of God the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is God's fulfillment of the promise of Noah, of Abraham, of David, and many more. Jesus is God saying, I keep my word. Now, here's the interesting thing about this story. Did you notice the people that are at the cross? Right? We've got guards shooting dice for Jesus' clothes. We've got other soldiers that are mocking Jesus, making him act like he's a king with a crown of thorns and a purple robe. We've got religious leaders that are actually saying, we don't need this man. He's not anything to do with God. And the list goes on and on. Now, I want you to think about this. Does Jesus, while he's on the cross, choose to say, now listen, everybody gets salvation, but not these losers? No, he doesn't say that, does he? Because God keeps his promise that he will go to all people and offer salvation. This is what we see foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament and then finally fulfilled in the New. It's the prophecy that we see as we read the book of Revelation that one day every nation, every tribe, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And here we have Gentile and Jew all saying that they will not place their faith in Jesus, that they are mocking and turning their back on God. And God says, I will keep my promise anyway. Even these who are literally killing me in the moment get to have the promise of salvation. God keeps his promises. How do we know that? Because Luke 23, verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. Now, before we get too high and mighty, we have to recognize that we're in this story, aren't we? If you didn't see it, you should go back and read it. You're in there. I don't know if you're the soldier who's making a buck off of Jesus. I don't know if you're the one who makes fun of faith, people of faith. I don't know if you're the religious person that thinks you don't really need the cross. I don't know where you are in this story, but you're there. I'm there. We're all people who need forgiveness, and we need to know that our God keeps his promise. Because the truth is that we're just like these people. And what I need to know is that no matter where I am in this story, that God has made another promise. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Christians call that grace. You've done nothing to deserve it. You certainly haven't earned it. You're the sort of person that deserves death, and yet God gives you life. Now, the funny thing is that many of us, particularly those of us who've been in church for any amount of time, we tend to look most like the religious folks. We're trying to build a salvation that doesn't require a cross. And maybe even though we received the cross at some point, we begin to think that we don't really need it anymore. One of my favorite authors, Robert Farrar Capone, put it this way. Once someone devises a system or theme for building the porch to his faith, the temptation is to continue the work of construction, whether it serves the purposes of the house or not. Hence, all the theologies that manage to take the gospel of grace, of forgiveness freely offered to everyone on the basis of no works at all, and convert it into the bad news of a religion that only offers salvation to the well-behaved. The cross is God's constant reminder. No one in this world is good enough for salvation. And the cross is God's constant reminder that he gave it anyway. God keeps his promise that every person would be sought after. God keeps his promise that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You need to know this. God is the one who does the saving work, and he comes after us. Now, over the years, there's been some debate in certain circles about whether or not you can lose your salvation. Put me in the camp who says you cannot lose your salvation, and this is why I think that. How can you lose something that you never bought in the first place? Jesus is the one who bought your salvation, and if you think you can lose it, what you're really saying is that you think that Jesus isn't strong enough to hold on to it for you. Jesus is the one who saves, and Jesus is the one who keeps. We can't do a thing to save ourselves. God did every bit of the work. This is what it means to be saved by grace through faith, that we do nothing and God gives it anyway. He just keeps his promise. To paraphrase Capone again, all we have to do is say, yes, Jesus, instead of get lost, Jesus. If you put your faith in Jesus today, he'll save you from your sin because our God keeps his promises. Now, some of us are struggling with that. We struggle with that because we have been part of this world long enough to have seen people who do not keep their promises. Maybe you're in this room and you've been in a marriage that went sideways, and the person to whom you were married did not keep his or her promises. Or maybe you had a business partner who betrayed you and did not keep his or her promises. Or maybe you had a friend who was supposed to be there through the thick and the thin, but then walked away and didn't keep his or her promises. Or you've been around enough people to know that people judge and gossip and all that kind of other stuff. Here's the thing. People are like that. God is not. Our God keeps his promises. And if our God said that what was started in the Old Testament with Adam and Abraham and Noah and David is fulfilled in Jesus, then it's true. And if our God says that every nation, tribe, and tongue will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, then it's true. If our God says he will never leave you nor forsake you, even if you feel desperately alone in this moment, I want you to hear this. God will never leave you. People may leave you. They may scorn you. Jesus never will. What I want you to hear today is that our God has said, you may feel cast aside and no one cares about, but in Christ you are chosen, beloved, redeemed, forgiven, made a child of the King. Our God has said those things to be true in his book, and that means they are true. God keeps his promises. Why do you think that we say, cross my heart and hope to die? Because the cross is God's way of saying, promise kept. He keeps his promises. So the first thing that was finished at the cross, God fulfilled his promise. Second thing Jesus finished at the cross, modeling the life. Modeling the life. For years, there was a debate between a couple of different theological camps. One of those camps said that the cross is a sin sacrifice, that Jesus had to die to pay the penalty for our sin. And there was another camp that said, no, that's not what it is. Jesus is showing us the way to live, and that living that particular way will eventually cause us to go all the way to lay down our lives for others. And so they've gone back and forth. Well, which one is it? Is it the sin sacrifice, or is it the example of which way to live? And the answer is yes. It's both. Because as you look at this, does God satisfy his wrath and pay the penalty for sin on the cross of Christ? Absolutely. But does Jesus show us the way to live by walking to the cross and willingly laying down his life? Absolutely. It's always been that way. Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. I love the way the King James renders it, that old Flannery O'Connor book title, The Violent Bear It Away. This is the way of the kingdom. John the Baptist was executed, beheaded. Jesus crucified. Peter executed, probably crucified upside down. As best we can tell, all 12 of the original disciples executed. Paul probably killed. At least he was imprisoned until his death. The earliest church fathers, Polycarp, Justin, executed. Listen to me. For the first several hundred years of the church, to openly declare that you were a Christian was a willingness to say, I will die if I have to demonstrate that I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the way that it's been for 2,000 years. The way of Jesus has always been a way that was willing to love in such a way that it would give its life. The way of Jesus is, as N.T. Wright puts it, a way of self-giving love. When Jesus forgives his enemies on the cross, then we learn about the power of grace and God's radical love for us, but it also shows us that this is the way that not only Jesus lived, but the way that we must live as well, that we must love our enemies and extend forgiveness to those whom have deeply betrayed us too. This is why in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, we read, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" The day you decide to follow Jesus, you die. Maybe not a literal execution, but you die. Every single day, you take out your cross, you climb on it, and you crucify the desires of self. You crucify your own right to happiness. You crucify those things because you have decided that above everything else, you will follow Jesus. This is what it means to be a Christian. You choose not to live a life that's about you, but instead a life that's about Him. Theologians call this living the cruciform life. You make the cross the thing that forms your life. This, again, is what we described earlier as self-giving love. I never knew how selfish I was until I got married. You know, before I got married, I thought, yeah, I'm a pretty giving guy. And then I realized, wow, this other person in my house needs stuff all the time. Then I had kids and realized I was even worse than I thought, right? And here's the truth. Many of us do not recognize we have a spiritual selfishness. We are focused on what we want, what we need. The cross is hanging in this room and on the outside of our building, not only to remind us of the forgiveness we have received in Jesus, but also that every day we're supposed to put our lives on it and have them crucified so that we might be formed into the image of Him. Now, some of you are saying, now, wait a minute, Pastor Steve. Just a few minutes ago, you said, I don't have to do anything. In fact, you said, I can't do anything to earn God's love and approval. And now you're saying, I've got to die every day. So which one is it? Okay, first of all, thanks for listening. I appreciate that. Sometimes people fall asleep in here, in case you didn't know that. This is what I want you to know. How can we be saved by faith and also say that we need to die to ourselves? Here's the answer. When Jesus saved us, He extended grace. And when you are graced and you recognize it, grace changes you. You see, grace is the recognition, I should have died, but I got life. I should have gotten condemnation, but I got forgiveness. I should have gotten destruction, but instead I received a rescue. Several years ago, Joy and I went on a vacation with the kids. Our boys were really young at this time, and we sat down at lunch, and Drew was having some grapes, and he choked on one of them, went right down his windpipe, and I've never seen my wife move this quickly. You know, she performed the Heimlich maneuver on Andrew, and that grape shot across the room like an artillery shell. I mean, boom, it was out. Now, after this, we heard people talk about the fact that whenever little kids eat grapes and hot dogs, you're supposed to cut them. Because something about that slick skin on the outside of a grape or the casing on a hot dog actually makes it easy for it to be lodged in the airway. And if you cut them, then it's easier for them to be swallowed. So what do you think we did every time we gave Andrew grapes after that? We cut them up. Enjoy with Hammy Grapes. I mean, I don't know how many hours I spent. It felt like, you know, just cutting grapes in half so my kid could have grapes. Now, why did I do that? Because I didn't want my kid to die, right? If you have experienced grace and it has not changed you, I would say you didn't experience grace. Because grace makes you different. If you have been graced, you have been changed. If God softened his heart towards you, why wouldn't you soften your heart towards others? Yesterday, I heard a pastor. I don't know this pastor, and I want to be clear. I don't want to use this individual's name because I don't know him real well. But they said, you know, church, what the church has to do today is fight fire with fire. And I don't know this person, but I think that what this individual is saying was that the church needs to adopt the methods of the world to fight back with the world. And to that, I'm going to say, you're right. We should fight fire with fire. The way that the church fights the fire of culture is with the fire of prayer, fasting, worship, loving our enemies, loving our neighbors, refusing to retaliate, radical generosity, humility. These are the weapons and the tools of the church and the way of Jesus. They are a cruciform way of living, and they may end up getting us killed. We are a culture obsessed with winning when we should be obsessed with worshiping Jesus Christ. So the thing I want you to hear today is that Jesus doesn't just want to save us from our sin. He wants to call us to a radical way of life. Salvation is free, but discipleship costs you everything. A lot of people want to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die to self. Jesus extends both. Years ago, Clarence Jordan, a pastor during the civil rights movement, reportedly got into an argument with his brother. They were talking about the methods that ought to be used in those particular moments in our nation. And Clarence Jordan's brother reportedly said, "I follow Jesus up to a point." To which Clarence Jordan said, "Would that point happen to be the cross?" You see, a lot of us are willing to follow Jesus as long as he gives us the moral stamp, as long as he gets us out of hell. But whenever it comes time to die to self, to sacrifice for others, to serve our neighbors, to put our needs on the altar and watch them burn as a sacrifice before the Lord, we want out. And what I want you to hear is any form of church that doesn't call you to live the cruciform life ain't really church. We are called to live a backwards way of life. The rest of the world is obsessed with power. Jesus is obsessed with the cross. This is why John is using king language throughout this passage. Did you notice what the religious leader said? "We have no king but Caesar." A hearkening back to Samuel whenever the people cried out for an earthly king. And what the Lord is saying is the only real king is the king that's willing to die for his people. Your king and my king ought to be King Jesus. Now, does that look like the king that the rest of the world usually wants? No, but it is what the Bible teaches. The cross is Jesus' way of showing us just how far God will go to love us. And I want to show you what he does even finally. The third thing that this finishes is bringing us home. Years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Italy, and I was very, very young at that point and didn't really appreciate it, honestly. I wish I could go back one of these days, and hopefully I'll get to at some point. But as you go around and you look in the ancient churches in Rome and in other cities there in Italy, you see a lot of artwork. There's a lot of paintings on the side of those churches called frescoes, a particular form of artwork. I'm sure you've studied this, but the most famous fresco is the painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. So that's sort of a way of portraying scenes from the Bible. In a lot of the churches, there are scenes from the Bible that we don't usually talk about in our tradition, but in the ancient Catholic Church was talked about a lot. And that tradition is called the Harrowing of Hell. Man, that's a great name, isn't it? harrowing of hell. What is that? You look at these frescoes, and they normally, on the side of these churches, depict Jesus going into a place. Sometimes it looks like a cave or a prison cell. Sometimes he has keys, and usually he's reaching out a hand, and he's pulling people out. Why? Well, the ancient church believed that after Jesus died, after he said, "It is finished," before he ascended to paradise, that he made a pit stop in hell and rescued anybody who wanted to be rescued. That he opened the gates and said, "Satan, you're a loser," and took anybody with him who wanted to come. If you've ever seen the film, The Passion of the Christ, the director, Mel Gibson, portrays it in a scene right after the crucifixion where you see Satan looking up, screaming into the camera as the camera pans away quickly, and you see a cracked desert landscape around. And that was Gibson's way of portraying that Jesus went and rescued anyone who wanted to be rescued. Now, we even actually kind of hearken to that doctrine came from a couple of verses. One's in 1 Peter, another one's in Acts. There's a nod to it in the creed that we say on a regular basis. He descended to the grave, or he descended to the dead. Some versions of the creed say he descended to Hades, or he descended to hell. Now, here's the thing I want you to hear. We don't know if Jesus did that or not. So maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Matthew Emerson wrote a great book called He Descended to the Dead. You could go read that in your spare time and see what you think. Here's what I want you to hear. It doesn't matter. What matters is I love that picture because it shows us the lengths to which God will go to bring us home. You've heard the phrase, to hell and back? It came from that doctrine, that Jesus went to hell and back to rescue us. Here's what I want to ask you. What do you think Jesus would do to rescue you, to get you home? And the answer is anything. That's what the cross is. Despite our failures, despite our sin, God's heart softened towards us. And with this soft heart, God extended grace when we were in the clutches of judgment. And yes, I said judgment. I know that we're not today supposed to believe in things like judgment or wrath. We don't talk about it as much. But this is what the church taught for 2,000 years. That God rescued us not only to something, but from something. That Jesus went and said, "My brothers and my sisters in the kingdom will come with me." Back to Capon. A theological porch must include every side of every scriptural paradox. A system, for example, that is all love and no wrath is no better than one that is all wrath and no love. In either case, the unsuspecting guest is liable to break an ankle because of what was left out. Jesus looked upon us and had compassion upon us and came and got us. I read the story from a North Carolina newspaper online this week. Somebody was driving down the road. I don't know exactly how this happened, but somebody was driving down the road, and they saw a suitcase on the side of the road, and the suitcase was moving. And for whatever reason, they're braver than me, because I'd have been like, "Whew, that was weird. I just keep on driving." But they pulled over, and they unzipped the suitcase, and inside it were a bunch of puppies. Some of y'all were like, "Man, I'm afraid there's an alligator inside that suitcase." Nope, it was puppies. Right, and they rescue these puppies. Now, here's the crazy thing about this. So simple, right? All the person had to do was just move a zipper a couple of feet, and the puppies are rescued. But the puppies, man, they don't know how to work a zipper. They couldn't do anything. Here's what I want you to hear. You are incapable of saving yourself. You can't unzip it. You are stuck in the miry clay, as the psalmist says, the morass of your sin, your failings, whatever words you want to use. You are incapable of getting to where you want to go, which is in relationship with God. The good news of the Bible, which the earliest disciples went around the world proclaiming, is that God has done everything for you in Jesus. Everything. He's unzipped the suitcase. He's opened the cell door. Whatever metaphor you need, it's open. And just like in the harrowing of hell, Jesus is extending his hand. And whenever you read that you are saved by grace through faith, this is what faith is. All that faith is you going, okay, and taking his hand. Now again, remember, salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything. What I want to ask you today is, are you willing to receive the free gift of salvation? And are you willing to give your life? See, some of us today, what we needed to hear was that our God keeps his promises. And he fulfilled those promises in the cross. And we need to stop putting the failures of other people in the lap of Jesus and just know that God will be true. Others of us need to stop cheapening the cross and receiving the gift of salvation without embracing the cruciform life. And others of us just need to come home. God wants you to come home today. More than anything, he doesn't care how bad you have been. He doesn't care who you're sleeping with. He doesn't care what you've smoked. He doesn't care how rude or evil or bent or abusive you have been. He says, starting today, you can place your faith in him and you can have a fresh start. You can come home right now. He's extending his hand. The bridge to come home was completed the day that Jesus says, Telestai. He wants you. So right now, the question for those of us in the room is what we will do with this job that Jesus finished on that day. Will we turn to the promise-keeping God? Will we embrace the cruciform life? Will we come home? Or will we do something else? My prayer today is that you'll look at the work that Jesus did, declare it to be a good, finished job, and say yes to him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. We thank you that today we can revel in the fact that you finished your work, your handiwork, at the cross of Christ. You fulfilled your promises made in Adam and Noah, Abraham and David. You showed us the way to live, the cruciform life that would be a life whereby we lay down our desires for you. You finished the path to bring us home. God, let those of us in the room who need to have our hearts softened, have them softened. God, let those of us in the room who need to say yes, say yes. And so, God, I pray right now, if there's someone in the room who wants to come home, that right now they would just repeat after me where they are. God, I want to come home. I know I've been a mess, but I believe that your son Jesus will save me. And I'm going to follow you all of my days. I'm going to spend eternity with you. I love you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social and enjoy a great day.